One of the things that is very easy to see characteristic of our age is conflict. And along with conflict, one of the things that tends to fuel conflict is a lack of forgiveness. A lack of forgiveness is rampant. Forgiveness seems to be viewed as a weakness, or something that's not necessary, or something that's not even realistic to consider. Look around you at the lives that are broken, fractured, scattered. We see a lack of forgiveness at the root of family members who haven't spoken to one another in decades. We see a lack of forgiveness between friends who were once fast friends and now have been separated. We see a lack of forgiveness in business partnerships that are broken and estranged. We see a lack of forgiveness in every angle and every part of human society. So it's not surprising that here, when we come to Matthew's gospel, that we see Jesus addressing the very same thing. We learn that there's something really wrong with human nature, and there's something really wrong with Jesus' disciples when there's a lack of forgiveness. How we deal with personal offenses, forgiving, not forgiving, really gets at the core of who we are as Christians, really gets to the core of who we are as a church. There's few things more important than this, because this gets at the heart of our very hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The main point of this sermon this morning is that Christians should forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. This is what Jesus is teaching. Christians, we who are Christians, we should forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. It's actually a pretty simple passage. It's a pretty simple point. It should be unmistakable on the first reading. But I want us to work through it bit by bit. And I want the Lord to open our hearts as we do so. I'd encourage you to silently pray to the Lord even now. Oh Lord, open my heart to hear whatever you would have for me in your word today. Christians should forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. I'm going to organize the sermon in 2 points. The first point is verses 21 through 27, and that is guilt pardoned. Guilt pardoned, verses 21 to 27. The second point is verses 28 to 35. That is guilt prosecuted. Guilt prosecuted. Guilt pardoned, verses 21 to 27. Guilt prosecuted, verses 28 to 35. Christians should forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. Let's dive in. With verse 21, we see Peter taking the initiative. This is always a questionable thing at this point. Peter taking the initiative with Jesus. This should be interesting. Peter takes the initiative by asking Jesus a question. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? It seems that Peter, if you remember the context, is being prompted to ask this question because of what he's been listening Jesus teaching in the verses that followed or preceded this. Look back in your Bible just a little bit to verse 15. The very earlier section says, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens, you've gained your brother." If your brother sins against you, this is what you do. Peter's listening to that. He's mulling that over. And then he asks this question, "Well, Lord, how often..." often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Peter's thinking about this, and he's thinking, okay, he's going to sin against me. He's going to repent. I'm going to forgive him, and then I'm going to gain him. And then he's going to sin against me again. And he's going to repent again. I'm going to forgive him again, and I'm going to gain him again. And then he's going to sin against me again, and he's going to repent again. And what are the limits on this exactly? There's got to be limits. How long does this have to play out, Peter is wondering. Peter's been around Jesus a long time by now, and he knows that Jesus is pretty patient. More patient than Peter. Just how patient, Peter's wondering. Peter knows that Jesus is really patient, so he actually anticipates that he's going to want Peter to do this more than once. He says, well, Jesus, is it seven times? Is it as many as seven times? Peter thinks, obviously, this is a lot. Is it as many as seven times, Lord? There was actually an early rabbinic teaching that if you forgave a person three times, that's enough. That's certainly more than would be expected. And the worldly mind would tend to agree. I mean, to forgive someone at all, but to forgive someone more than once, that's going above and beyond, really, what's called for by any reasonable person. To keep forgiving without limits? Unthinkable. So Peter, he's going past the expected norms of his culture. He's going further than the Pharisees. He's going beyond the teaching of the rabbis. Jesus, do you want me to forgive seven times? Verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say seven times, but seven times 70. 77 times. Wow, that is jaw-dropping. Peter did not see that coming. Not at all. And to be clear, when Jesus says this, Jesus is not telling Peter to keep a tally on people's sins so that you know when you get to stop forgiving them. When I'm pumping gas at the gas station, and I only have $40 to spend on the tank, when that ticker starts getting close, 36, 37, 38, I've got to be watching really closely so I can let off just the right time so I don't bypass 40. Jesus is not teaching the same thing here. When your forgiveness meter is ticking and you're getting close, 75, 76, 77, stop! Jesus is not encouraging you to keep a tally so you can know when you can start holding grudges again. When you can start feeling bitter and angry and distant and unreconciled. Jesus isn't just putting that off at a distance. Jesus is teaching Peter to put that off completely. Jesus' point is stop counting. If you're still counting the number of times left before you get to hold a grudge again, you've completely missed the point of Jesus' teaching. The way this is worded, with a combination of the numbers 7 and 77, or 7 times 7, 70 times 7, this actually gives us a clear Old Testament background for the teaching of Jesus that helps us understand the theology and the practice being prescribed here. The background in the Old Testament is from the book of Genesis. You remember in Genesis 4, God punished Cain with exile, no place to call home. God made him, quote, a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, Genesis 4:12. Now, despite punishing Cain, God did promise, however, that, quote, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Sevenfold, seven times the vengeance shall be taken on that person. Seven is the number of completion, perfection. This is a way of God saying vengeance to the max will be taken on the person who kills or harms Cain. Okay, still in chapter 4 of Genesis, fast forwarding a few verses, you come to one of Cain's descendants, Lamech. Lamech was a violent man. He was a prideful boaster. Lamech said, and I quote, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And then he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. Genesis 3, 23 and 24. Lamech's revenge is sevenfold. Okay, God avenges sevenfold. So Lamech's saying, God's got nothing on me. God's got nothing on you. You want to see vengeance? See my vengeance. You want to see wrath? See my wrath. Nobody's got wrath like me. That's Lamech. Okay, so how does this enumeration figure into Jesus' teaching here in Matthew's gospel? I'll tell you how. If the point in Genesis 4 is that nobody in the world avenges like Lamech, then the point in Matthew 18 is nobody in the world forgives like Christians. Nobody in the world forgives like Christians. You won't find forgiveness like this from anyone in the world but Christians, Jesus is teaching. The point here of this parable and this passage that is a person should never stop forgiving people who repent and seek their forgiveness. This really cuts against the grain of our whole worldly philosophy. In the world, people will say everybody's got their limits. Worldly wisdom says if someone is not a positive person in your life, cut them out. We are quick to use words like toxic to describe people in order to justify rejecting them. Jesus is clear. Jesus is saying Christians don't have limits on forgiveness. Our capacity to forgive one another by God's grace is unending, unlimited, never running out. That's the call and the standard of Christ. Jesus continues, verse 23, he says, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We need to stop here. 10,000 talents. Now, Jesus is telling a parable to reinforce the point from verses 21 and 22. The point that Jesus is going to make begins with a servant with a massive debt of 10,000 talents. It's actually a really astronomical figure. Josephus, you might be interested to know, tells us that the total annual tax revenue for everyone in Galilee in a single year was only 200 talents. Everyone, annual, throughout Galilee, 200 talents. This particular servant has a debt of 10,000 talents. A talent was worth somewhere around 6,000 denarii. If a denarii is a day's wage, that means a single talent is what probably an average person in that day could hope to earn over the course of half of their lifetime, half of their working lifetime. That's a massive amount of money. But That's not the debt this man had. Not one talent. This man had 10,000 talents of debt. This man could work for lifetime after lifetime after lifetime and never even come close to paying off his debt. Jesus is telling us this parable, beloved, because of the ways that the Bible says our sin is a debt to God. The Bible tells us we should understand our sin is a debt to God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of, quote, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. God's law makes demands on us. And those legal demands are duties of obedience that we owe God. If God made you, and he did, you owe God the obedience that he commands from every one of us. We have a debt of obedience. In other words, if we don't keep God's law, every transgression of God's law incurs a debt. So this is our sin debt. And our sin debt is massive. Every time we tell a small lie, just to avoid a little discomfort. Every time we steal, convincing ourselves that we have the right, that thing belongs to me anyway. Every covetous thought, every unkind word, every selfish action. Every time we know the right thing to do and don't do it, we become deeper and deeper and deeper in debt to God. Think of it this way. When John the Apostle spoke of Jesus' works, he said at the end of his gospel, quote, were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Perhaps that could be said of us, but only in regard to our sin. If the record of all your sins was uploaded to the cloud, the servers would crash. The sheer number of sins that we have accumulated in the few short span of years that we've lived upon the earth is beyond our ability to count. Just as this man's debt to his king was way beyond what he was able to pay, so also our debt before God is way beyond our ability to pay back. We tend to really underestimate. Just to be candid, I think every one of us really underestimates the sin debt that we have before God. Ananias and Sapphira underestimated their sin. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, in their minds, it's a little lie. I mean, it's a lie about how much money we're giving to the church. Come on. God's going to give us a little pat on the back, wink, and say, don't do that. No, God struck them dead. God struck them dead. How drastically do we underestimate the number of our sins and the severity of our sins? How greatly do we underestimate the offensiveness of our sins to God? If your neighbor's dog is barking all night and you go over and shoot the dog, you're going to be in trouble. You'll probably be arrested. But if you go over and shoot your neighbor, that's going to be way worse. Why? Because your neighbor, that man made in the image of God, has exceedingly far more value than that dog. A sin against him is far more grievous and offensive and worthy of punishment than the sin against the dog. Now, with that in mind, what about God? Think of all your sins that you've ever committed. They are, every last one of them, are in some sense against God himself. One way or another, all your sins are a slap in the face of the God of infinite worth and holiness. What that means is that the debt of sin that you have incurred, even up to this point in your life, is absolutely incalculable. And that's because God's value can't be calculated. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, God's greatness is unsearchable. Revelation 4:11, as worshipers gather around the throne of the Lamb, they cry out, quote, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worthy are you, is repeated over and over. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Immeasurably worthy is God. So the smallest sin against him is immeasurably wicked. Every one sin is worth an eternity of hells. But our sin is so much worse than that. Our sin debt against God rises to the heavens. Job says in Job 22:5, is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. Psalm 40, verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me, the psalmist says, and I cannot see. It's as if his sin was up to his eyeballs and over. They're more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Isaiah the prophet speaks of us in our sin. Quote, he will spread out his hands in the midst of it. And here it has in mind the dunghill. If you're not from the country, that's a poop pile. Consider the offensiveness of sin. He spreads out his hands in the midst of it as though swimming in the sewage. Our sins are more than we imagine. Our sins are worse than we imagine. God is way more offended than we imagine. As Benjamin Keach once said, quote, sin hath made an infinite breach between God and the sinner. And it puts the sinner at an infinite distance from God and procures an infinite torment from God. Here in Matthew's gospel, this servant, in this terrible situation, he could not pay. And so his master, verse 25, ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. That's naive. This is a severe punishment, to be sure. I don't want to soften the blow, the force of this punishment. But we should recognize this punishment is just. That is to say, it's in accordance with Israel's law. Exodus 22:3, he shall surely pay. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. And if we understood the magnitude of our sins, if we really appreciated a fraction of our guilt, we would realize the severity of the punishment that we deserve. We would recognize it. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, his sermon text that morning was Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 25, and he keyed in on the text, their foot shall slip in due time. But the fuller text I want to read for you, Deuteronomy 32, 34 to 35, says this, "Is not this," it has in mind, "their many sins? Is not this, their many sins, laid up in store with me? Sealed up in my treasuries," God says. "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip." God is saying for the unrepentant, the sinner who walks through life incurring greater and greater degrees of debt for their sin. Edward expressed the main point of his sermon this way. I quote from the sermon. He says, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." Edwards continues in the sermon. He says, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead and tending downwards with great weight and pressure toward hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend into the bottomless gulf." And then he made the point even more acute. In these memorable words, he said, "The God, that God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one would hold a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, that God abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable than his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did a prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand who holds you from falling into that fire at every moment. This truly is man's fallen condition before God." But this is not where the parable of Jesus ends. Verse 27. "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Released. Forgiven. Not probation, forgiven. Charges dropped, penalty removed. What this king forgave his servant is beyond calculation. Our governor here in Florida has the power and authority to pardon a person facing the death penalty. Our president of the United States has the power and authority to pardon a criminal convicted of federal charges. And this has happened on different occasions. But there has never been a pardon of a debt so great, of a crime so heinous, of a rap sheet so long, as the day that the Lord declared your sins forgiven for Christ's sake. How can this be? You have to see the word here. Out of pity for him, the text says. This is key. This displays God's motivation. It is God's pity, sometimes translated compassion. The king was not persuaded to let the servant off the hook because he thought somehow that would allow him to recoup his losses. He wasn't forgiving the servant because he thought the servant would improve the status of the king somehow. He was moved rather by compassion. That's the motive. The compassion that God had on the desperate circumstance of the debtor. And you know, beloved, this fits so well with the Jesus that we read about throughout Matthew's gospel and throughout the scriptures. We've been reading through Matthew's gospel. We've seen this Jesus over and over and over again. Matthew 9:36, Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Matthew 15:32, then Jesus said, I have compassion for the crowd. Matthew 20:34, Jesus in pity, compassion, touched their eyes over and over and over. Do you know what Jesus brings? Compassion, compassion, compassion. The pity of God to the desperate plight of fallen sinners. And it's out of this compassion, Jesus says, that the master of that servant released him and forgave him of all his debt. Beloved, on this Palm Sunday, the Christian church remembers and celebrates the reality of the Messiah Christ, who set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He entered the city with sounds of triumph, with the outward displays of honor, and yet he knew that what he was going to do was to make propitiation for the wrath of God, to satisfy the debt of sin that was the burden of his people. And beloved, he did it out of pity and compassion and love. How did he do it? Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, past, present, future, every single one of them, forgiving us all our trespasses, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do it? He did it. He set it aside by nailing it to the cross. By nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ, it was not merely the Son of God dying, but it was the Son of God dying for the sins of his people. Every one of them. The innumerable sins that are upon your head were placed upon his head, and he was punished for them. There's none left over. There's none left out. And beloved, because he was forsaken in such a way as this, you who repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, you will not be forsaken. What forgiveness? Christians should forgive like we've been forgiven. That's the point. We've seen guilt pardon in verses 21 to 27. Let's see something dramatically different in verses 28 through 35. Guilt prosecuted. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him and say, pay what you owe. 100 denarii. Now, I'm not going to say this is a small amount as far as debts go, but compared to his debt, this is nothing. It's nothing. And yet this man seized the servant, began to choke him. The king was strict in his justice, yes, but this servant is brutal, malicious, grabbing by the throat, cutting off air from his windpipe. Pay me, pay me. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" This is astonishing. I mean, his fellow servants were watching all this. They couldn't believe their eyes. It says they're greatly distressed. The slave who just received complete forgiveness of an immeasurable debt was unwilling to show even a little bit of generosity, even a smidge of forbearance, nothing. Hard-nosed, go straight to jail for a debt much smaller. This sinner has an astonishing lack of self-awareness. He has a lack of self-awareness about his own sin. He's not alone. He's not alone. Jesus is telling us this parable because he's not alone. This is true of Jesus' disciples like Peter. This is true of Jesus' disciples like us. The fact that Peter's even asking this question at the beginning, "Lord, how many times do I need to forgive? Five, six, seven? As many as seven?" Shows he is not getting what God is going to do through Christ in the gospel. He's not getting it. Par for the course, right? But beloved, we're on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, has been publicly crucified before our eyes. The pages of Scripture proclaim with great clarity the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the deliverance of his church, the forgiveness of our sins. Could it be that we would still be hesitant to have mercy? How often is that true of you today? You got to search your heart. How often is it true of you today? How surprising it was when Jesus told the disciples that a plank needed to be removed from their eyes. If you're looking through a telescope, you may be able to see a distant planet and miss the ground you're standing on. How surprising was it that Jesus said a plank needs to be pulled from your eyes, even though you're x-ray visioned in on the speck in your brother's eyes? As a sinner, if you're looking at others through the jaded eyes of self-righteousness, you will see their sins in living color. But you'll be blind to your own. "You wicked servant," the king says, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." So he's wicked. This is not the way of Christ. He's not a faithful servant. He's a wicked servant. His lack of forgiveness from others shows that he is really a wicked person at heart. If he repents, how long do I have to keep forgiving him? You forgive him forever. Luke 17, verse 4, parallel passage, it says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in that day, you turn and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now the world would say, that's ridiculous. Nobody in their right mind would ever put up with that. You can't be serious. You can't expect me to just be some kind of a doormat. But then God would look at your life, and then he would look at the cross, and then he would say, tell me again how unreasonable it is to forgive a repeat offender. Tell me again how somebody like that doesn't deserve forgiveness. Tell me again. Tell me again how you just need to put that person out of your life. Tell me again how there's limits on how much can be forgiven. Imagine having a mindset that doesn't allow forgiving forever. Of course the world can't understand this, because the world has no gospel. But we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have received the free gift of unending forgiveness in the Son. So, how should I respond to personal offenses? Very important question. One of the most important questions we could ask. I know, as I search my own heart, I am really good at searching for specks in other people. I can spot a speck in your eye in the back pew. Don't think I can't. I don't even need a scope of any kind. This is what Jesus is addressing here. The pressing question is, can I do that? Can I spot specks in other people's eyes and miss the plank in mine? Can I do that? In a real sense, beloved, this is important because this is actually the very core of Christianity. I suppose the question is, are you a Christian? It could be phrased that way. Not are you willing to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive, but we can just shorten it up and say, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Have you been forgiven by Christ? If not, what is the doctrine of our church? If it's not a gospel of forgiveness forever and an openness to forgiving all who repent toward us, what is the doctrine of our church? Is it a gospel of the generous king, or is it the self-righteous law of the wicked servant? If we have no gospel, then next Sunday, I won't bother turning on the lights. I won't bother unlocking the doors. I'll just hang a sign out there, and the sign will say, you've crossed the line, every one of you, I'm done with you, good riddance, signed God. But the Bible tells us that that's not the God who has sent Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't teach us about a God who refuses to forgive sinners. It doesn't teach us about a God who writes off repeat offenders. The Bible tells us of a God who cancels all record of debts, who removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. If the Bible teaches us about such a merciful God, how could we ever be unmerciful or unforgiving? Ephesians 4:32, the Apostle Paul puts the teaching of Jesus in these words. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Again, Colossians 2:12-13. Put on then, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts like the king had. kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against you, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are to forgive. We have our marching orders. We believe the gospel, we're saved by the gospel, and we're instructed in how to live a life of relating to others in light of the gospel. The Lord forgives all those who sincerely repent, confessing their sins, seeking mercy, and so should we. We should forgive, certainly because God commands us to, but beloved, we should forgive because we know the gospel. We should forgive because we have been forgiven so much. Jesus, speaking of that wayward woman, Luke 7:47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. There's great value in understanding the debt that we incur because of our sin, that we might love much, love God, and love the sinner. Verse 34, and in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This, by the way, is the teaching that we've been reading from Jesus all the way through. Just as a reminder, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus said, we are to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lord, forgive my sins, my debts, and do it in the way that I've forgiven everybody else's. If you're unwilling to forgive others, this is an imprecation on yourself. You would be calling down curses on yourself if you're asking God to forgive you in the way you refuse forgiveness to others. Jesus continues, Matthew 6, 14 through 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What is the debt that anyone owes us compared to the debt that we owe God? Do you struggle to forgive? I can relate to that. But if we struggle to forgive, there's a fundamental reason why. It's because we don't have the cross before our eyes. It's because we underestimate the guilt and offensiveness of our sins that have been placed upon the head of the Son of God, our substitute. And by the way, in closing, notice what Jesus says here. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, it always comes back to the heart, doesn't it? The heart matters. I can smile at that person. I can be around them. I can tolerate them. I can be courteous. It's not enough to fake it on the outside. But we must have it on the inside. People who fake it on the outside go to hell, God is saying. People who fake it on the outside go to hell. That's the clear teaching of Jesus in this passage. By the way, the word jailers here, very poor translation. It's popular in modern translations. The word here is torturers, tormentors. This is a word that exceeds the earthly limits of the parable and points us directly to the eternal realities of eternal punishment. This person who does not forgive his brother is assured that neither do they have forgiveness. The person who understands the gospel, who has been forgiven so much, will love so much. And this is Jesus' exhortation to Peter, to the disciples, and to us today who have been forgiven a great deal. And if you're sitting here listening to this and you know your heart is so bound up with bitterness and unforgiveness, then this is God's kindness to you. It's a day of reckoning. Mark it on your calendar. Today is a day where God is reckoning with you. And he's showing you your serious need for repentance and perhaps your serious need for salvation. You can't fake your way into heaven. Hell is for, this hell that's talked about here by torture is for people who pretend to be Christians but hang on to bitterness and hold on to grudges. But Jesus says, beloved, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I dare say every single one of you, and I know that I myself, am struck with my sin and our sin of, I hope that you're struck with it, our sin of underestimating how we've offended God. Being, blowing off God's holy standard, being careless about the value of the infinitely beautiful being who is God. God sent his Son that you might be saved. Look to the cross. Look to the love of God with no limits. Look to the cross of Christ where your sin was, God's wrath for your sin was satisfied. Trust in Jesus, repenting of your sins. And live a life of love in light of that. Christians should forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. May God lead you more deeply into a trust in Christ through his cross. And may God lead you more resolvedly to love and forgive each other. I invite you to join me in prayer as we close. Our holy and heavenly Father, we, like Peter, have greatly underestimated our sins. One way that we know we underestimate our sins is because of how frequently we still commit them. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Renew our hearts. And renew in us an appreciation, not only of our sins, but of the magnanimous love of God. For the great depths and breadths of the love of God, for the immeasurable quality of your love for sinners such as us, for when our sin does abound, you teach us in the gospel that your grace does much, much more abound. Oh, the great love of God, may we learn from it, and may we be a forgiving people as we've been forgiven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.